The New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John. This, as is the custom for the third Sunday of Advent, is a reading about John the Baptist, who was the one who came preparing a way in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. So hear these words about John the Baptist. There was a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. May God bless to us this reading, for this is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I really like the star. And it is a wonderful symbol to guide us actually through the whole of the Christian year, from Advent, Christmas, to Christ the King Sunday, which is in November, the Sunday before Advent. It also flashes and the lights travel around it. There's a remote with 9 buttons and they refuse to let me have it. It's out there. I know it, John, Andy. I know the remote's out there. So if it starts flashing, it's not me. It's John. We learned a lot about John the Baptist in our lectionary study at Panera last week, because as I say, it was the lectionary text in the gospel both for this week and also the second Sunday in Advent, which was our children's pageant. So I think we might want to focus on something the gospel says about John the Baptist and about Jesus. Remember, it says that John was not the light but came to testify to the light. The light, aka Jesus, was coming into the world, and John was bearing witness to the light. I like it. You know, we tend to overlook those words very easily because we've heard them year after year about John the Baptist and his preaching. And we got to understand that to John's congregation, which was in the Greco-Roman world, in the Hellenistic world, near the end of the first century, it was in Asia Minor, near Ephesus in Turkey. And to them, that motif of light versus dark, in the Hellenistic world was a very powerful image. So to say that Jesus was the light coming into the world really got people's attention. It was something which was a huge symbolic motif. And so here we have the light. Are we there yet? Are we at Christmas yet? No, we heard how many days and hours we are away from Christmas. Are we even ready for Christmas? Because even as we speak of the light of the world, I've driven around with honoree to look at the lights that are popping up on houses and churches and communities. But does that mean that we already stand in the light? Or are things not always the way that they seem? I've got this wonderful book that's More Christmas Carols Explained. It's a book that talks about the origins of them. And I bought it thinking it would be good light reading. You're letting me get away with that? I thought at least I get a groan from the bases. But take, for instance, just one of the carols of the season, a very popular one, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year." Now, how could that be a problem, right? Well, in the middle of the 1800s in England, where it was a popular song, the London police got very, very nervous whenever they heard that song being sung. "We Wish You a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year." They listened especially for the second verse. Remember that one? "Now give us some figgy pudding, now give us some figgy pudding." Well, this was being sung by roving gangs, bands, even mobs of people who would go to the homes of wealthier people to demand, not to ask, but to demand figgy pudding, and often much, much more. And there were threats implied. What's the third verse? "We won't go until we get some, we won't go until..." Well, sometimes people would even break down the doors of people that refused to give them figgy pudding and other things and plunder their homes, taking what they would. You see, things are not always what we think. And so we need to think about our traditions and what they mean. This season of Advent calls upon us to do something more than just to acknowledge that there is a light, or even point out that the light of the world is Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. I went to a post office a few Decembers ago, and the person in front of me asked the clerk for Christmas stamps, and the clerk replied immediately, "Religious or non-religious?" And the person said, "Non-religious, please." And when I got up to the window, I flashed my pastor card, and I said, "Non-religious Christmas stamps?" And the clerk said, "Yeah, we're told to ask." I've been kind of wondering about that myself. So, okay, we are itching to leap into Christmas, the carols, the decorations. And we have been moving toward Christmas with our lantern tour and the Christmas bazaar, with Blue Christmas and the wonderful Advent worship this past Wednesday. But today, let's keep looking for the light so that we then, on Christmas, can walk into the light. This man named Jack Jones was son of a Welsh coal miner, and he wrote an autobiography called Unfinished Journey. He told about a terrifying incident when he was a boy in the mine with his father, and something went wrong with the mine shafts, and they had to find another way out of the mine. They struggled through this labyrinth of old workings and stagnant pools of water. And Jack's father, one of the best of the miners, took Jack on his back, and he led the fellow miners over dangerous ground. And in the foul air, the flames of their open lamps started to go dim. "Careful, son, hold fast around Dad's neck," as they reached the dark water, and slowly he traced his way through this murky water all the way up to his chest. But across the water, they started a steep incline. He said, "It won't be long now." And after they'd climbed for a while, he pointed and he said, "Look, son." And there it seemed to be a bright disc about the size of a half dollar that appeared to be on the top of a dark mountain. "That's what we've been looking for," he said. "The light of the world. Come on." And the light grew in size as they climbed their way to the world's surface. Now, although they were still alive down in the bowels of that dark mine, these miners knew they were not living because they were closed off from that which would sustain their lives, fresh air and warmth and freedom, all of which were represented by the sunlight, their light of the world. Yet they were willing to proceed even through the unknown and the threatening darkness because they knew that the light of the world existed above. They couldn't see it, but they knew it was there, and it drew them onward. What a feeling of deep appreciation for life there must have been when they each one saw that spot of the light of the world. And above the ground, they had probably taken for granted the sunlight. and previously presumed safety of their mind, they hadn't given it a second thought. But now even its faintest glimmer became an outburst of hope and of joy and life, a deep experience of their vulnerability and of their humanity. In this season, maybe we should think about what establishes our humanity. What is it that really sets us apart from the animals? Is it that we're a species that eats and sleeps and creates new generations? Yeah. Animals do that. Is it that we communicate and live in communities and build structures in which to live? No, there are animals that do that. How about language and the capacity to think? Well, we're finding that some animals possess those characteristics as well, even if on a primitive level. No, I read something recently that gave me pause. What defines us as human is our awareness of and our moments of contact with the spiritual essence of reality. Somehow, within even the most secular or agnostic or even atheistic of persons, there is yet an awareness that God created us and that God exists in a light beyond the darkness in which we often reside. When people ignore or reject or rebel against that awareness, it can become a foundation for profound evil. It's at the intersection of our physical existence with our spiritual realm that our true humanity is discovered. Like those miners in crisis, we realize suddenly and profoundly that God is out there, that we need some courageous effort to make contact. Yet unlike the miner's situation, the light of the world that we seek has chosen to come to us, to touch us, to embrace and restore and make us alive again. That light is called Jesus Christ, born in a manger, crucified on a cross, alive in a resurrection that can dwell in the most remote and humble heart. It's something of a hazard in this season of Advent and Christmas. Pastors can become fairly esoteric in their theological ponderings about the advent of Christ in the manger, the expectation of the future. But what I want to share with you today is not esoteric. It's very practical to daily human life. Unless we've had our eyes shut, we realize that human existence, for all of its claims of sophistication, has been roughly animalistic. Think of the language we use. It's a jungle out there. Survival of the fittest. Dog-eat-dog world. The pecking order. We use animal images to describe human life because they so often fit us. Yet when we take a break from the rat race and we survey all that we've earned and built and sequestered and hoarded and grasped, we look at these material things and situations and we say, I've made it to this goal, I've made it to that goal, and it's not what I thought it would be. There must be more to being human, and I don't have it. Which is true, because humanity doesn't earn that or buy it or deserve it. We accept it from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we should try to manufacture pietism 24 hours a day. Good luck with that. But it does mean to have a constant expectation that the spiritual can intersect with the physical world in any moment, any activity, and any relationship. Think about it. What happens if the spiritual occasionally intersects with the relationship that you have with your husband or wife, with your partner, with your significant other? Your relationship can gain a fulfillment and strength that's too enriching even for words. But what happens if the spiritual doesn't intersect that? What happens if you and your children discover that your relationship and family has a spiritual purpose that makes this world more peaceful and Christ-like? What happens if, with your coworkers, God's grace somehow pops up in the workplace? What does it say about the workplace and about ourselves if it doesn't? What happens in our moments of doubt or depression when we wonder, is this all there is to life? That we're touched by Christ within the message that Christ lived with us so that we might live with Christ every day. Is there any motivation greater than that? What happens if even Starbucks can start teaching us about giving being more than sharing a cup of coffee? There are things to learn in this season. One last story. A pastor recently recounted a Christmas communion when the spiritual unexpectedly intersected with his own routine. This is what he said. It was a cold Christmas Eve a few years ago. My family was running late for the communion service. Where are my sermon notes? Who has my collar? Don't forget to turn the lights off. Everybody, get in the car. Keep quiet. On the way to church, my 5-year-old daughter, who'd been looking pale all day, finally got really sick, throwing up in the car. Great. If people only know what preachers go through. She's throwing up and he's having a pity party. I wheeled into the church parking lot and jumped out of the car, leaving my wife Patsy to clean up the car and the kids. If people only knew what preacher spouses go through. Patsy led a still unsteady Harriet into church, suggesting they sit in the back pew in the darkness in case she got sick again. Our 7-year-old son, William, ran up to the front of the church to join his visiting grandparents. I threw on my robe, I took a deep breath, I joined the choir for the processional. I made it through the sermon and then to the communion. I prayed, broke the bread, poured the juice, invited everyone forward for communion. Now, Patsy did not suggest Harriet go forward for communion. After all, she wasn't feeling good. But Patsy did notice that William got up and went to the communion rail. What was he up to? He then raced to the back of the church and scooted down the pew to his sister. He opened his hands, revealing a small piece of bread, and he said, "Harriet, the body of Christ given for you," from a 7-year-old. And without hesitation, she picked up the bread and plopped it in her mouth, and she said, "Amen." And then William joined his grandparents. He concludes, "I hate it when preachers tell cute stories about their kids. But I do want to ponder the significance that when God chose to come among us, God chose to come as a child. As a big, grown-up, responsible adult, I am quite adept at making myself the center of the world, turning even religion into something that revolves around me and my big adult responsibilities. I get so consumed by the necessary, required, expected, accustomed, I sometimes forget to pay attention. So God sends a child, like a road sign or a stop sign, to get our attention. The child comes to distract us from our big, serious, but utterly self-centered adult religion in order that this baby Jesus might get our attention and lead us toward a kingdom." The problem with Christmas overwhelming the season of Advent in modern times is that we spend so much effort preparing for that day that the day comes and we're too spiritually exhausted to be transformed by it. But as Scripture tells us, we should also be transformed by the expectation of God's coming. This year, this Advent, take the time to let your expectation give God's intersection with your life just a chance to happen, not merely in the times of ritual, but in times of daily life. Are we there yet? It took John the Baptist 3 days to hand off the baton to Jesus, 1 to announce, 2 to identify, 3 to redirect his own disciples. 6 days, so many hours, 6 more days. If John the Baptist could wait, watch, and welcome the Christ for 3 days, then surely we can for 6. Advent ends after worship next Sunday. Christmas begins on Sunday night. Are we there yet? Not yet. So let's wait and watch, expect, and hope. Amen.